Sundays for God's people are supposed to be extremely special days. I mean, of course, at the moment, we're living under the pressure of COVID-19 and all the strain that puts on our normal Sunday experience. But under normal circumstances, Sundays are the day when we draw aside from the busyness of everyday life. Sundays are the day when we meet together, when we encourage each other, when we pray for each other. Sundays are the day when we sing together. Wouldn't we love to sing together? Sundays are the day when we sing together and lift up our hearts and our voices in the worship of God. Sundays are when we pour out our hearts in prayer before God. Sundays are when we enjoy that extraordinary privilege together of being able to fill our minds with the Word of God, being able to fill our eyes with a vision of who Jesus is and what he has done and why that matters for our lives. If you like, here's how you could think of it. Sundays are our mountaintop experience. You remember that from last week? The disciples were on the mountaintop, and just for a moment, they were granted a glimpse of the glory of God. And it didn't last forever, and it didn't solve all their problems, but they just got a big vision of the magnitude and the majesty of the God that they love and serve. It fueled them, it enabled them to walk confidently through the hardships of their lives. On that mountain, they were able to see not just Jesus' beauty, but more importantly, his divinity. He is not like any earthly leader. He is not a mere mortal. Jesus is God. He is the one that all the law and the prophets were telling about. He is the one we've all been waiting for. Sundays are our mountaintop experience. But the problem with Sundays, as of course you know, is that Monday is just around the corner. Eventually, we've got to come down off the mountaintop. And so hear this. The only way that we will be able to endure through the hardships that life throws at us is to remember at the bottom what we saw at the top. To remember in the grief what we knew was true in the glory. Jesus is God. Jesus is King. It is worth following him. And so that is what the disciples are doing now, following Jesus down the mountain, literally, and they are walking straight into a scene of extraordinary suffering. Listen to this. Here's what's going on from verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. So Jesus walks down this mountain and walks straight into an argument. The argument is between the 9 disciples, the ones who didn't go up the mountain, and the teachers of the law. Now, we should hardly be surprised to see the teachers of the law here at this scene. For the last months, the last few years, in fact, they've been hounding Jesus and hunting Jesus, hoping to trap him in his own words, hoping to see him slip and say something that they will be able to discredit him with or destroy him with. And so, of course, anywhere that Jesus and his disciples go, you are likely to find the religious leaders following. They are not far away. As the story unfolds, we're told that a father has brought his demon-possessed son to see Jesus. As Jesus could not be found, as Jesus was up the mountain, he settled for the 9. He said, "Can you heal my boy?" And evidently they tried, but failed. They were unsuccessful. Well, you can imagine the delight of these religious leaders, the teachers of the law. They may have said, and they certainly would have believed, this proves that the disciples are frauds, right? If you really did worship God, if you really were his followers, if he were really on your side, you'd have been able to heal the boy. Well, this proves it, doesn't it? This settles it. The disciples, in their humiliation and their confusion, it seems they are more than happy for a good old-fashioned argument. And the whole thing is escalating, just getting out of hand, when at that moment, Jesus shows up. Thank goodness. Jesus is here. This is the one that everyone wants to see. He is the hero of the story. He's the one that the crowds have flocked to and followed for the last 3 years. With all due respect to the other 9, nobody woke up that morning hoping to spend time with Thaddeus or Bartholomew. They want to get time with Jesus. He is the spiritual superstar celebrity, isn't he? Listen to this response, verse 15. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? Jesus asked them. It's not exactly clear who he's asking here, is it? And nobody seems eager to reply. Notice that the response he gets back comes from neither of the two sides of this argument. Instead, the response comes back from the man with the demon-possessed son, and even he doesn't answer the question about the argument. Jesus says, "What are you arguing with them about?" And before anyone can say, "Oh, we're just debating your authority. Oh, we're just questioning your divinity," the man says, "Jesus, help me. I need you. I came looking for you. Can you heal my boy?" You've got to admire his desperation, his desire to get his son to Jesus and not be sidetracked by all the debate and discussion that has erupted around him in the last few minutes. There is something to be said for that kind of no-nonsense, "Jesus, I need you" attitude. Now, I say that not to diminish the importance of discussing and debating the finer points of theology. In fact, I think that's incredibly important, isn't it? To sharpen our minds, to be able to understand truth and divide it from error, to be able to see where entire systems of theological interpretation can go desperately wrong and lead us into a ditch. These things are massively important. And yet, I've known people, and maybe you've known people too, who have been so caught up in kind of intellectual black holes, who have been so wrapped up in debates and discussions that they kind of lose sight of the importance of Jesus. They lose sight of their desperate need for him. I know people who have talked themselves out of faith through endless, unnecessary, unhelpful discussion and debate. Jesus says, "What are you arguing about?" Thank goodness for the man who says, "Jesus, I need you. I'm desperate for you. Jesus, can you help me?" His overwhelming understanding is that he needs Jesus. And he's right. He does. Now listen to this description from the desperate dad. He says, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive the spirit out, but they could not." Talking of endless discussion and debate, many people who read accounts like this of demon possession believe that it is nothing more than a first century understanding of a disability. Clearly, they haven't read the Bible, or haven't read it very clearly. They believe that there is no such thing as demon possession, and now that we have a better, more medical, more scientific understanding of the world, we are just recognizing that the Bible calls this demon possession because it looks very alarming, but we would call this perhaps epilepsy or something similar. They couldn't possibly understand this disability, so they call it demon possession, but us, well, we're so much wiser. We know so much more. And of course, that kind of conclusion is almost always arrived at because of an unbelieving heart to begin with, right? The assumption is first, there is no demon possession because the natural world is all that there is. And so what other explanation can we provide for these dramatic symptoms? You know, I actually got a stopwatch out to time how long it would take. And if you carry on reading through the passage for exactly 27 seconds, you will find that this is no mere disability. Verse 22 tells us that as well as causing the boy to collapse and foam at the mouth, this demon had often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Clearly, this is a supernatural, satanic suffering going on here. The Bible always maintains these two categories for disability and demon possessed, and they are not the same thing at all. We've seen even in Mark's Gospel, right back at the beginning of our studies in the book, Mark chapter 1, verse 34. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out demons. So to dismiss demon possession as being just a primitive understanding of disability is foolish. And the thing that leads someone to a conclusion like that is exactly the same thing that troubles Jesus in the passage we just read. It is a lack of belief, a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the God who made us and has spoken to us through his word. Have you ever noticed that, by the way? That almost always it is just a lack of belief that causes us to get wrapped up in endless discussion and debate rather than simply accepting by faith what God has clearly said. In this passage, Jesus looks around at the crowd and he calls them an unbelieving generation. What do you think he would call us? Almost certainly exactly the same thing, I'm sure. Our generation dresses up unbelief with all kinds of intellectual disguises, but I'm sure at the core it is exactly the same thing. We arrive at our conclusions without looking at the evidence because just like these religious leaders, we start with a heart of unbelief. So this boy is truly demon-possessed, and that is extraordinarily miserable. Not just for him, in fact, but his whole family and for his father here in particular. The demon causes these terrifying thrashing fits where the boy foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and worst of all is thrown into fire or water. Now, you probably don't heat your house with an open fire, but this man probably did. And you probably don't cook your meals over an open fire, but this man probably did. The fact is that the world this little boy lives in is extraordinarily dangerous for him. There are opportunities for this demon to cause destruction and despair almost around every corner. I mean, can you imagine being this poor father? Can you imagine the weight, the pressure of anxiety you are living with, always on edge, always afraid, eyes always scanning the environment, taking note of where things might go horribly wrong if this demon is to rear its ugly head, assert control, and seek to destroy his dear boy. Can you imagine living with that fear and anxiety every day? Seeing your son suffer like that and being trapped on the outside, as it were, just completely unable to rescue him from it at all. That, of course, is its own kind of psychological suffering. That helplessness and having to watch someone you love suffer like that. This poor dad, hey? This poor little boy. This is why the father says in verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on. Do you see it? If you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us. Not help him, save him. There is more to it than that. Do you see? Our whole family is affected by this. We are all suffering here. Can you help us? Now, what do you make of Jesus' response? I mean, why doesn't he just say, yeah, of course I'll help you. Of course I'll heal your little boy. Boom, done. Go in peace. Why doesn't he do that? Well, he's trying to help this man see that he is not a magician. He's not a mere miracle worker. He is, in fact, the Messiah. It is incredibly important that the man see this. He's trying to help this man and everybody who is watching, us included, watching 2,000 years later. He's trying to help us believe. He's trying to stoke the fire of faith that is within us. And that really is the theme of this passage. Jesus brings it up himself twice, verse 19 and now again in verse 23. We're going to spend the remainder of our time thinking explicitly about belief, or to make it more personal, you might say trust. Trust in Jesus. You will know this, of course, because you're a person and you're in a network of other people, friends and family and neighbors and work colleagues. But every relationship you have is built on some level on the foundation of trust. If you can't trust someone, if you know you can't trust them, your relationship with them is at best strained and more likely severed entirely. On the other hand, on the other end of the stick, if you get the impression that somebody does not trust you, That's painful, isn't it? Especially if you think you've done nothing to lose their trust in you. If your parents don't trust you, or your wife or your husband don't trust you, or your employer doesn't trust you, well, it strangles the life out of the relationship, certainly out of the joy in your relationship. It causes a great deal of tension, doesn't it? You're always second-guessing a look that someone gave you. You're always reading extra meanings into the words that somebody has spoken to you. Lack of trust causes extraordinary pain and extraordinary problems. Here's the thing, though. It hurts us when people don't trust us. But we are often untrustworthy, aren't we? That's the truth of the matter. We are deceitful. We are deceptive. We will let people down routinely. We'll say one thing and we'll do another, and we'll even have the audacity to justify why we didn't do it. We're actually not that worthy of trust, are we? And yet it still wounds us when people don't trust us. Well, how wounding is it for Jesus, someone who is worthy of trust, someone who loves these people, who has left glory for these people, who will die for the sake of these people, a man who has done nothing but good for these people, who has taught them and healed them and prayed for them and loved them with an extraordinary, extravagant love. And everywhere he turns, he sees mistrust, suspicion, doubt in the eyes of his people. When Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" I guess we often read those words as though Jesus is angry or hostile. Maybe he is, but I think much more likely he's just exasperated. He's just exhausted by this point. "How long will I put up with this?" Jesus says. And then verse 22, the man says, "If you can help," and Jesus calls him up on it immediately. "What do you mean, if I can help? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world. If I can help, everything is possible if you believe." And the man, having admitted his mistrust in Jesus, his lack of faith in Jesus, the man having been gently, lovingly, but definitely called up short on his lack of faith, notice he doesn't get all defensive and say, "Well, how dare you call me unbelieving? I'll go to some other miracle worker." What does he say? Just the complete honesty in him. It's commendable. The absolute desperation in this man. You have to imagine the tears in his eyes as he's holding his boy in his arms, saying to Jesus, "Look, I do believe. That's why I'm here. But will you help me overcome my unbelief? It's hard to believe in the goodness of God when I've been face to face with evil for so long. It's hard to believe with my whole heart when I've spent every day dealing with the demonic influence that has saturated my poor son's entire existence. Yes, I do believe, but I've got a whole lot of doubt, a whole load of questions that I cannot yet reconcile with my merely human mind." This is perhaps one of the most raw and astoundingly honest confessions of faith and unfaith anywhere in the Bible. This man understands that Jesus is worthy of belief. He recognizes that he is lacking belief. And so notice this, where does he go to make up the difference? Back to Jesus. And he asks him, "Jesus, will you help me overcome my unbelief? I do believe. Can you help me overcome my unbelief?" What an amazing thing to say. Thank God for his honesty, because now we can be honest. Thank God for his humility, because now we know what it looks like. This is a man who has belief, yes, but unbelief as well. And get this, Jesus accepts him. Why? That's the question. Why? I think belief and faith and trust, these are things that we perhaps misunderstand. And I think misunderstanding these things can be devastating, incredibly dangerous. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the simple presence of trust in Jesus. You don't become a Christian when you have no doubts remaining, no questions left unanswered. You become a Christian when you trust Jesus just enough to call out to him and ask him to save you. In the words of John MacArthur, God is not expecting perfect faith from imperfect people. He's worthy of it. Don't get me wrong. He's worthy of perfect faith, but he's not expecting it. For that matter, he's also worthy of you living a sinless life, but he's not expecting it from you. He knows that this side of glory, you won't manage it. You will not live a sinless life until you are in glory. And in the same way, he knows you will not have a perfect faith until you see with your eyes what you've only previously beheld with your heart and your mind. You will have some faith while you are here on earth. That faith is a gift from God. And more importantly, it is sufficient. Jesus gave it to you. He sees it. He loves it. He honors it. Sometimes I like to imagine the Israelites walking through the Red Sea as they were escaping from Egypt. Imagine the parted waters on either side of this company of people. We read that it was like walls of water piled up on top of itself. Now picture the Israelites walking through. Okay. 2 million or so, let's say, walking through these walls of water. Some, you can imagine, marching confidently, despite the roar of the waters either side of them, despite the enemy at their backs, despite the fact that they are walking to a fairly unknown future, thinking to themselves all the while, how could I ever doubt God again? I have seen his hand at work. How is this water stacking up on top of itself? If it were not for the goodness and the grace and the power of God on our behalf, I have never felt more confident in my faith than I do right now. And you can imagine others, lots of others, I'm sure, looking down at the floor, barely daring to lift their eyes to look at the water either side of them, cringing with fear at the sound of the towering, rushing waters on either side of them, feeling certain that at any second it's all going to come crashing down. I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. You can imagine it, can't you? But they didn't die. They were saved. They were rescued. They walked through. Why did they walk? Because they had faith. They may not have had much, but they had enough to walk. Faith always reveals itself in actions. We read about that in James chapter 2. And so they may not have had much faith, but they certainly had some faith. And that some was sufficient. It was enough. It saw them through. Or even earlier in the Exodus story, the people of God get the message from Moses that the angel of the Lord is going to sweep through the land of Egypt. He is going to bring judgment in the form of death for the firstborn son of each household. But God in his goodness provides a way out, a way of rescue from his righteous judgment falling on every family. You may kill a lamb. It will die in your place. And you must paint its blood over the doorposts of your house. And the angel of death will see the blood and it will pass over you. Imagine two neighbors, two Israelite fathers, if you like. They both hear and they both believe the impending threat of the angel of the Lord that is coming to bring judgment. And so they both paint the doorposts of their houses. One father finishes the job, does the washing up, puts the kids to bed, and when the sun sets, climbs into bed himself. And he wakes up the next morning feeling wonderfully refreshed and full of gratitude to God. The other, well, he's filled with anxiety. He paints the doorposts twice just to make sure. He doesn't sleep a wink. All night long, he's tossing and turning. He's racked with anxiety. When he simply cannot stand it anymore, he gets out of bed every 15 minutes or so, creeps into his son's room and listens to the sound of him breathing. And then with relief, climbs back into bed until he can bear it no more once again. And he stays like that the entire night until the sun rises. One person's faith is riddled with fear. The other person's faith stands firm, but both were saved. Why? Because neither of them are saved by the strength of their faith. They are saved by the object of their faith. They trusted in the blood of the Lamb, didn't they? And God honored his promise. He always does. We are not saved by the strength of our faith. We are saved by the object of our faith. The man standing in front of Jesus here, he is understandably an absolute cocktail of emotions. He's got fear. He's got anxiety. He's got questions. He's got doubts. But what else has he got? Faith. He believes in Jesus. Enough for him to bring the boy to him and ask Jesus for healing. Jesus says, someone with faith the size of a mustard seed could say to a mountain, move from here to there, and God would listen to them. Why? Well, not because of the strength of their faith. There almost is none. But because of the object of their faith, because of who their faith is in. This man has a tiny bit of faith, perhaps, a mustard seed sized amount, but his faith is in exactly the right person. Jesus does not tell him, go away and come back when you have no doubts. Go away when you come back, you must be completely secure. The question is not, does he have doubts? The question is, does he have faith? And the answer is yes. How do you know he has faith? Because he's there, isn't he? Faith always reveals itself in action. He was willing to take his son to Jesus and ask. That is the action. And we know that the engine behind that action is faith. Jesus sees it and honors it, heals the boy and receives glory for it. Listen to verse 25. He rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. It's just so stunningly dramatic, isn't it? I want to weep with joy for that father, receiving his little boy, holding him in his arms, the boy healed, freed, perhaps for the first time in many, many years. God is good. The final little section of our passage, it sounds like a discussion about results, but it is actually a discussion about belief, disguised as a discussion about results. Listen to this, verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? It's just a wonderfully revealing question, actually. Jesus replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Now just think about that for a moment. What is Jesus saying here? He wasn't there when the nine tried to cast out this demon, but he knows what happened, or at least he knows what didn't happen. They didn't pray. Can you believe that? They didn't pray. Would you believe it? Maybe they said some words. Maybe they laid some hands. Maybe they gave some commands. But it seems they did not pray and plead with God to do what only God can do. The point, in fact, is not that they were unable to do it this time. The point is that they cannot do it any time if they try and do it without the power of God. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Seems they tried to do this apart from him, and they were able to do nothing. They did not pray. The same is often true of us, isn't it? If we're honest. What does our prayerlessness say about us? I think it speaks volumes about where we are placing our faith, our trust, our belief. I think if we refuse to pray, it says that either we don't believe that Jesus can or will help us, or perhaps even worse, we don't believe that we really need it. We've got it covered. Thank you very much. I've got a big problem in my life. Well, you might come up with a million strategies and schemes and ways of apparently tackling this problem. But if you are a Christian, one of your first responses, if not your very first response, should be to pray. It is the most obvious, the most simple expression of belief in Jesus. And faith always reveals itself in actions. I feel compelled to say that almost certainly there is somebody watching this morning who has never actually prayed to God, never made an expression of faith in Jesus. And maybe you're watching this morning because you're curious. More likely you're watching this morning because somebody else in your household wants to watch. And I want to speak to you. I want to challenge you. If you have never prayed, if you have never come to Jesus, why not use this opportunity today to pray to him? To ask him to help you to overcome your unbelief in him. It might seem like a strange thing to ask people who are not Christians to try praying to Jesus. But let me say this, if there is no God, it cannot do you any harm at all to pray. But if there is a God, and if he's the kind of God that we've just met in this passage, a God who delights to do good to those who don't deserve it, a God who delights to listen to people calling out to him, it might just be that you ask him to open your eyes and help your unbelief. And he might answer it. He might cause you to see things spiritually that you've never seen before. Why don't you pray? And if you do, why don't you also take the courageous step of contacting someone in the church so that we can pray for you too? Most people watching this morning, and most people who will be in the room listening to this sermon on Sunday morning, will be a Christian. You're probably a Christian if you're watching this morning. And so we are reaching the end of the sermon and we're reaching the end of the service, which means, to use our earlier metaphor, we are coming down the mountain now. We are leaving that glorious vision of Jesus behind in the kind of rear view mirror, as it were, and we are stepping into a brand new week. And who knows what this week will hold for us? Certainly I don't know, and certainly you don't know. God knows only what it will hold. No doubt it will hold the pain and pressure of a world that has been plunged into a pandemic. No doubt you will encounter a society that is fractured in many ways by social restrictions, people who are divided in their opinions, and that's before we even get to the difficulties of your own life, the specific nature of your own circumstances. You are coming down now off the mountaintop, and you already know that you're going to walk into plenty of difficulties at the bottom of this mountain. How do you endure? Well, you must believe on Monday what you beheld on Sunday, and your belief will be revealed in your actions. And so this is what I'm praying for you, and this is what I hope you will be praying for yourself and for the wider church family as well, that God will make us a prayerful people this week in particular, as we learn to and strive to depend more on Him than we do on ourselves. We'll start by praying now, but let's commit ourselves to the practice of prayer as the most simple, basic expression of the faith we have in Jesus, trusting as we pray that we will be heard, not because of our powerful prayers or our amazing faith, but because of our amazing God. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we say, along with the man in our passage, we do believe. But will you help our unbelief? We want to know you better, and we want to trust you more, and we want greater assurance and a deeper confidence in you. Lord, will you help us to flee from our natural sinful desire to fix our problems and live our lives without reference to you? Instead, will you make us better at running to you in prayer and weakness and asking for your grace? Help us this week for your name's sake. Amen.